This is tape number 9 in a series of classes taught by Robert Van Kampen on the Doctrine of End Times. This cassette tape is recorded on both sides, so when you reach the end of side 1, please turn the tape over and continue listening on side 2. Now here is our teacher, Robert Van Kampen.
One last argument that I forgot to give you, and Roger said I was going to tell you this, Bob. And I said, Roger, I said, I just flat out forgot. Revelation 7, real quickly, this is all, by the way, just talking. Revelation 7, when this great multitude comes up, there's a scene of heaven. And verse 11, Revelation 7:11 says this, and all of the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. They have this scene in the heavens where this great multitude comes up out of the great tribulation, and they describe it, and they talk about that all the angels are up there. It says the 24 elders are up there. The four living creatures are up there, all around the throne of God. Now, if the church was already there, where's the church? There is no church, because it's the church that is now being raptured that comes face to face. Everybody's up there except the church. And suddenly here comes this great multitude from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. The same group that we see Christ, it said Christ died for. And there they are, exactly where Christ said they would be there. See? So, and that goes right back to Matthew. And I jumped around, but you know, you're gonna find that Scripture harmonizes Scripture. Matthew 24 says this, verse 29. Olivet Discourse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, remember we talked about the great tribulation, it's only used 3 times in Scripture. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his reapers, his what? Angels with a great trumpet. Remember we looked at that a couple weeks ago, how it parallels 1 Thessalonians 4? And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And you just put it together and it fits. Now we're going to come back and look at that. We looked at that passage already a couple of times. And we're going to systematically work through it. But really, the position concerning the return of Christ is not difficult. What the Word of God teaches is that God is going to take the church through great persecution for one reason, to show who is and who isn't, to separate the wheat from the tares. And then in the midst of this persecution called the Great Tribulation of the last days, God will remove the church and on the same day begin the Day of the Lord destruction of the wicked. It's as simple as that. It's all over. The position is so incredibly simple. Now, we've spent a lot of time going over terminology and what this means and what that means so that it helps you as you read through it. But it is so incredibly easy. I want to read the second half of a page of a letter. Roger gets, he says, probably maybe upwards to 10 letters a day. Gets maybe 10, 15 phone calls a day, sometimes more, sometimes less. And then he gets about 10 letters a day, and really about 9 out of 10 are very, very lovely letters. They're very nice letters. The 1 out of 10, I let Roger answer those. You see. But here's a letter from a gentleman who lives in Rome, Georgia. And I want to read this to you because it will show you the simplicity of what we're talking about. He gets this letter, and this is the second page, and he says, after we began studying on this issue, or the pre-wrath rapture position, I told my wife that there was a dear friend of mine in the same town that I live in that I wished that he could get into this, but I was not ready to contact him at this time because he is, parentheses, was one of the strongest pre-trib students and speakers in several of the local churches. So this gentleman is saying, I have another friend. And he is, or was, and you'll see what I mean, one of the strongest advocates of pre-trib. In fact, he went around and he taught in all the local churches. And he was a friend of the man writing this letter, who has become what we call pre-wrath. Or it just simply understands the timing of Christ's return, which is critical. Because it says, Christian, be prepared. That's what it says. The other position says, don't worry about it. When the trouble hits, we're already gone. See? That's why it's a critical issue, especially in this day and age. Now, it goes on. We prayed that God would somehow open the door. Soon after we did this, we were having lunch and the phone rang. I answered it, and this person, knowing that I was also pre-trib before, he asked me if I'd ever heard of the pre-wrath position. I was speechless for a moment, and then I told him that I had. He wanted to come over and talk about it. Since then, we have spent much time together. I loaned him my books, and he has gotten his own copies. He calls, asks questions, and I am trying to help him in the best way that I know how. He says that he cannot find any contradictions or inconsistencies. Now, here's a man who's proclaiming the pre-trib positions. He says, I can't find contradictions or inconsistencies. May I tell you something? You're not going to. I mean, I spent most of the time when I did the study looking for the contradictions. I said, how can a position, these other positions, be so popular in face of what Scripture so simply says? Really, three-quarters of my time was looking at every other position and saying, well, how do they get there? Are there passages that they use that I'm not aware of? You see? Now he goes on. He says, okay, he says that he cannot find any contradiction or inconsistencies, but can't come to the point of giving up pre-trib. And then he says, he will. End of parenthesis. But you know, and now there's where all of us hang up on tradition. We've been taught something our whole life. We say, hey, it's got to be right. My friends, you got to be a Berean. You got to search the Scriptures to see if these things are true. See? Now, just the other day, he called and said that he wished he could just find two or three verses that were in disagreement with pre-wrath, but he can't. And then he goes on and he says, which I think is great. He says, pray that God will give have his way with him. He is hungry for the truth. His name is da-da-da-da-da. And he says, to make it short, he's finishing up. He says, a Sunday school teacher from a large Baptist church called me out of the clear blue sky and asked me if I'd ever heard of this, especially Matthew 24 and 25, which is what we're studying. And he says, I sent literature and addresses to get some books. It says, they are very hungry. They want to learn. And then they give me their name, too. So what we're going through is a critical issue in the days we live in. I mean, things, issues in the world are such that the return of Christ, the events that lead up to the parousia of Christ or the day of the Lord could practically occur overnight. We could see the signs. We'll get more into that as we go on. And we need to be alert and sober. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, as you see that a day approaching, be alert, be sober. And then in Hebrews it says, as you see that day approaching, don't forsake the gathering together of the elect. Don't forsake your gathering together. And I really believe the purpose of that is that during this time as aliens in a foreign land, we need one another. Christians need one another. Now, we don't need anything other than Christ, but God gave us one another. He gave us a helpmate in our wives. He gave us churchmates in one another. And there is a relationship that is critical, especially, I think, as we go in the last days. So that's why we look at it. But it's simple. As we get into the Olivet Discourse tonight, from the beginning, and we're going to get to verse 15, we're going to go through the whole thing and then stop and look at verse 15. We're gonna add the last piece. But once you get that, you're going to see it all over Scripture. You're going to know what the terminology means. You're going to understand what the words mean. Okay? Okay, before we look at the Olivet Discourse. Any questions at all? Any questions whatsoever concerning the issues? I mean, there is no dumb question. You're trying to understand. A lot of this is new. Yes, Kevin.
In chapter 6 of Revelation, where you're going into the sixth seal, why isn't there a shout of the archangel mentioned in that passage?
I think the sixth seal comes before the rapture. I think the sixth seal, if you compare it, we won't see that either in what we see here tonight. I think the sixth seal simply is dealing with the sign of the day of the Lord, the sun, moon, and stars, and people are saying the great day of thy wrath. I believe that after they see that, then they see the sign of Christ's return. And then when Christ is seen in the heavens, you hear the voice of the archangel, and you hear the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. And all you know, we said this last week, Kevin, and I say this honestly. Psalm 119, 160, what does it say? Tell me. Somebody know that?
The sum of thy word is
true. You want the story of Christ? Why isn't the Olivet Discourse given in the book of John? I don't know. But you need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get a full picture of Christ. You want to have the whole Olivet Discourse, you've got to look at Matthew and Luke. Mark is kind of an abbreviated Matthew. You need them both. Luke adds information that it was given. You want to get into the doctrine of salvation. Take the sovereignty of God. You not only need Ephesians 1 and 2, but you need to go a lot of other passages that deal with the doctrine of salvation. You for whatever reason, Scripture wasn't written the way I would write it. I've always said I wish that I had written Scripture, because I'd make it a grocery list. I'd say, you want to deal with eschatology? Turn to page 14 and look at A, B, C, and D. It's not written that way. He gives us, and it's our job, to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need us not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That means we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we get it all together. It's the sum of God's word that gives us truth. You see, there's no shortcut, Kevin. I wish there was. There just isn't. The nice thing is, in eschatology, Christ gave us revelation. He gives us Daniel, and he also gives us the Olivet Discourse. And as we study these other things from the words of Christ, we see the continuity. And that's, I'm not sure if you were here the night we went through the first six seals, but it just parallels what we see in Matthew, you see. And so if it parallels, and we're talking about the same thing, it's easy to say, well, Christ tells us what the first seal is, even though the first seal, it's confusing if you look at Revelation. But if you come back to Matthew, you it clearly, and also Luke, it gives a little different perspective on it. It's clear what he's talking about, you see. So we need the one to explain the other. And even, like I've said, on some in symbolic language, we don't take symbolic language out of either its context, or let symbolic language be explained by Scripture. Go to the Old Testament. Like I said, Tim is doing a work for us on Revelation right now. And Tim, would you say, how often are you going back to the Old Testament in either imagery or symbolic language that ties right back to the Old Testament?
Just the Revelation.
A little louder, okay, Tim?
Probably every other verse, at least, in Revelation refers. And sometimes the verses have multiple references going back to
the Old Testament. Right. Yeah. Direct language. You've got to do that. Now, I think Christ expected that some of these Jewish people, they understood it, but a lot of them had to study. So, any other questions on what we talked about the last couple weeks at all? Okay. Get your paper and pencils out then. No. Let's take a look at Matthew 24. What I'm going to do now is let me explain to you, honey, do you need a have you got a chair? Okay. Let me explain to you now what goes on in Matthew 24, and believe me, there is not a doubt in my mind, especially as you follow this through. Matthew 24 starts out with a question, verse 3. And the primary question that's dealt with in the book of Matthew, this part of the Olivet Discourse, is the day of the Lord, the sign of the day of the Lord, and the sign of his coming, which I've already said is one and the same thing. They ask the question, disciples ask the question of Christ. And they say to him, tell us, verse 3, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, parousia, and of the end of the age, day of the Lord? We saw that. You know where we're getting that, right? We saw that in the wheat and tare parable, he says, the end of the age will be the day of the Lord first of all, we put the wheat in the barn, then we destroy all the tares by fire. Remember? That's the end of the age. That's the day of the Lord. That's God's final destruction after the separation. Okay? Obviously, they knew there would be a sign because Christ had already taught in Luke 17 that the two things, as in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, they'll occur back to back. That God will rescue the righteous, destroy the wicked. We saw that in Luke 17. We saw that also in 2 Peter 2. And he uses the same illustration. And it says, for God knows how to rescue the elect and then destroy the wicked. That's the whole concept. That this great event at the coming of Christ, he gathers together the elect, and on the same day, he then begins the systematic destruction of the wicked. And we've seen a lot of passages in the last 7-8 weeks that deal with that, okay? So the disciples knew that. If you got a question, just raise your hand. They knew that. And they said, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They were really saying, what are these signs? When are you coming back? I mean, he was leaving in 2 days. When are you returning? We want to know. And Christ then says to them, see to it that no one misleads you. That's very important. He says, don't get misled. Evie.
Who is the you?
The you are the disciple. That's very important. By the way, he says in a command form, see to it that no one misleads you. He is now giving instruction to the disciples. Now that's important because later on in Matthew 28, Christ says this, verse 20, the Great Commission. Says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching who? The new disciples, to observe all that I commanded you. It's interesting. He doesn't say all that I commanded the Pharisees or the scribes, because if you go through the book of Matthew, you will see that there are different audiences that he addresses. In Matthew 23, if you want to see Christ coming apart and losing it, he comes apart against the scribes and the Pharisees. He's got the little money changers in the back of the temple, and they're making money, and he comes apart, and he just calls them every name in the book. That's Matthew 23. That was the setting for this. I mean, he just goes after them. That is not teaching for the church. That is not applicable to the church. That was applicable to the leaders of Israel. And I think if he lived today, he'd say the same thing. He was on earth today, I should say. So today, in this question, this is something God is commanding the disciples to learn, and this is what, at the in the Great Commission, he commands the disciples to go to all the churches in the world, all the new disciples, make disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you. So what does he say? See to it that no one misleads you. That's pretty strong language. And then in verse 5 to verse 14, he goes through the events right up to his return. We'll see that. Goes right straight through. It's just like Genesis 1. Goes right through the first 6 days of creation. Goes right through it. But Genesis 2, he backs up and he starts to give you more detail, the critical detail on some of the critical issues, especially with the creation of man. Verse 5 to verse 14, he gives you the overview. He says, you got a question? 5 to 14 give you the overview. And then in verse 15 it says, therefore, he now backs up. The therefore is there for a reason. You hear me? Therefore is there for a reason. And the reason is he is now backing up and he's giving you the critical information of the second half of the 70th week, which we'll talk about, or that when Antichrist takes the rule, and we'll get into that more tonight. And then he answers their question through verse 31. Then 32, he tells them that the generation that sees all of these signs, I mean the people that are alive that see all these signs, they'll see the return of Christ. Okay? Here's the point I'm trying to make. He goes through it, and then he goes back and he starts all over again at verse 15. And then at 29, 30, and 31, he ends it again. He goes right to the end. Then what happens in 32 to about, 35, he tells, or 36, it's an interlude, and what he does then is he gives parables and parallels that explain his coming. But it ends at the coming of Christ for his elect. It does not get into the wrath of God. Where we see the wrath of God tagged onto this is when we get into the book of Revelation.
See? Yes.
Are we going to talk about what's going to happen to us before, you know, before the Lord comes back? Like verses 9 through 12, there, 24, are we going to get into
it? We're going to start that tonight.
Okay.
We're going to start that tonight. There'll be maybe more questions. We can talk a lot about a lot of that, but we're going to start on that tonight.
But I'm so confused.
Yeah.
On the you, if 9 through 12 is dealing with the disciples, is that also speaking to us?
Oh, sure. I mean, he says, don't let anyone mislead you. It's a collective view where he's talking to the disciples who were to become the fathers of the church. And I believe much of Scripture, Evie, is written to you, to the church of Corinth, to the Thessalonians, with applicability to us. It was a generic you, meaning you or your offspring. You see.
I didn't know if it was you, the believers, and the elect, or if it was you.
He says,
and
you, the disciples.
People of Israel.
Well, it will see. In fact, we will see you and they. You see the interaction. When he's talking about them, it's one thing. When he's talking about you, you watch that word you through the Olivet Discourse. He is talking to the disciples. He's not warning unsaved Israel. He's talking to the disciples. Judy.
Well, verse 9, he said, for my name's sake, so that doesn't mean the nation.
Yeah, we'll get into that. He says, you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Israel's not hated for the sake of Christ. Yes, Rick.
I think there's also kind of a near-fire implication there, too. Verse 1, he's talking about the destruction of the temple, which was near to them, you, and the fire implication of the return to Christ.
Yeah, you know, Scripture is written. I am convinced, and I've said this before, and let me repeat it once more. Turn with me just for one second, because we need to see this. This is very important at this time as we go into this. Take a look at John 21. Verse 18. Now, we've got to look at this because you've got to understand this concerning all of the New Testament writings concerning the return of Christ. There was an expectation on the part of the church that Christ was going to return in their lifetime. And you see it all over the New Testament. And you say, but he didn't return. What's going on? Let me show you something. And then I will make an application. I deal with this in the book a little bit. It says this. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, this is Christ talking to Peter with the disciples around. He said, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And now he said this, signifying of what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Okay? Now, by the way, people that believe Christ could return any moment struggle with this passage because Christ here says this is the way Peter's going to die. So obviously Christ was not going to return until after the death of Christ. And their argument is, well, what that means is that's the way he would have died if Christ hadn't come. No way. When Christ gives prophecy, it's not possibility. Remember that. Prophecy is not possibility. Prophecy is prophecy. If God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. You know, if he says, now this is a possibility, he'll say it. But when he says, I'm going to do it a certain way, that's exactly what he means. Remember that. Prophecy is not possibility. You understand what I'm saying? Prophecy is history in advance. Got me? I made that up. Is that pretty good? You're a writer, a creative. Okay, but that's what it is. That's what prophecy is. It's history in advance. Boy, I'm going to use that again. Got that? You're the first one to hear it. But anyway, but that's what it is. It's going to happen because God says it's going to happen. And if he says it, it's going to happen. I believe that. Okay. So he says, now, he said this signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Who was that?
John.
John, right. And the one who had leaned, and it's, by the way, it says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, now, someone could take that passage and say, oh, he didn't love the other 11. That's not what it's saying. See?
Or you could take it the way the gay community takes it.
Oh, yeah, you could take it. Do they do that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that. The gay community takes that. Oh, gee.
Tradition says that the reason that was written that way was that John was 18. He was a teenager in the bunch. And that's why Scripture could refer to him as the one that Jesus loved, because he was the kid. And that's why when he died, he said to John, son, behold your mother.
Yeah, but also was written by John.
Yes.
And it was, so I agree with all that. The point is, if you just took that passage, you'd say, oh, but when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you realize that God, that Christ had an intimate love for all of his disciples, you see. But there seems to be a relationship between Christ and John, because isn't it John that he entrusts his mother to? He says,
yes.
Take this woman and look after
her.
Yeah. So that's all I'm saying. You gotta take the sum of God's word, because you can prove anything you want out of context. Let's go on. And it says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on the breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about, I don't know what that is. Verse 21, Peter, therefore, said to him, Lord, and what about this man? That's what I was driving at. I haven't studied the other part. Peter gets upset. He says, no, wait a minute. What about John? You just told me how I'm going to die. What about your little buddy John? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, that's erchomai, by the way, until I come, what is that to you? You know, Peter, you follow me. In other words, it's none of your business. If I want him to be here until I return, that's the way it's going to be. Now look what happened. Same thing, out of context. Look at this saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. Only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is it to you? See, he clarifies it. He said, I didn't say he was going to. I said, what if? See? And it's clever. Now, obviously it went out. You will see from this comment, and also from an understanding of Daniel, which we're going to get into, that there was a real belief on the part of the early church that Christ's return would be in their lifetime. Part of the reason was because of the tremendous tribulation they were going through, and they said, if we're going through persecution, the next thing that's going to occur is Christ is going to appear, he's going to remove us from the persecution and destroy the wicked. See? And that's what happened in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians. They were going through tribulation, that's chapter 1, Christ says, don't get confused about my parousia to the degree that the day of the Lord is coming when I'm going to gather together the elect. That's kind of the idea. He says, for these events can occur, or this cannot occur until certain things happen. And then he says, you see the apostasy, the man of sin is revealed, he takes a seat in the temple, demands the worship of the world, because verse 8, at the appearance of his coming, then he's going to deal with Antichrist. You see? So there was an expectation. Why? Israel was in the land. We'll see this. Israel was there. They really thought there was a high reason why Christ could return. But they really believed. And you know, this is why on the jacket of the sign I said, we're the first generation since the church age, pre-70 AD, that could look for the return of Christ. Why? Because Israel is now back in the land. Now you're going to say, why do you say that, Bob? You'll see that when we go to Daniel. For these events to occur, Israel has to be in the land, and they have to have control of Jerusalem. Otherwise, these events can't occur. We'll see that tonight, God willing. You with me? So none of these events can occur until Israel's back in the land. Israel got back in the land in 19 what?
48.
They got the city in 19 what? 67. From 1948 backwards, they haven't had the land since 70 AD. You hear me? From 70 AD to 1948, they haven't had the land or the city. So we are in the same position. We are in the same position that the church was, but Israel has now been scattered. They have now become back, and they will not be scattered again, because Scripture does not talk about two times that Israel is going to be scattered, only once. They've now come back in the land. There's going to be one more seven-year period, which we will see, that Israel is brutalized by a Gentile nation. And at the end of that time, Christ will save Israel. But before then, he will remove the church. We'll see that, okay?
Is that when the Antichrist will remove?
We're going to get into that. We're going to get into that.
Okay.
Okay? Okay, so now let's go back. So there was an expectation. Let's go back to Matthew. He says this. He says, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Okay, there's going to be many people that claim to be Christ and mislead many, and the book of Revelation calls that what horse? The first seal, the white horse. Now, take, this is very important. Flip from Matthew 24:5. Take a look real quick, because Luke adds a little bit of stuff to this. Take a look at Luke 21, verse 6. Same discourse, okay? One in Matthew, one recorded in Luke. It says this. Verse 8. And he said, see to it that you are not misled. Same idea. Christ says, don't be misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. Now look what he adds. The time is at hand. Time for what?
His coming,
right. He says, don't go after him. I am absolutely convinced that this passage is in here for the pre-tribbers. Because they're just like the church in Thessalonica. Exactly. They're going to start to see the covenant. They're going to see things that Daniel said were going to occur, that it's going to end up with these false Christs. They're going to say, we're not supposed to be here. What are we doing here? And then suddenly, there are going to be people say, you want to follow a Christ? Follow me. And Christ says, don't go after them. They're going to come and say, here I am. And there's going to be many people who are not taught, they're going to get caught in that trap. This is why Christ says to the disciples, make new disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. First thing to command you is, when we enter into the 70th week and we see the first horseman, which is going to be a proliferation of false Christs that say, I am Christ, in relationship to the coming of the Lord. I really believe that that's what we're talking about. In the relationship of the coming of Christ, say, I am him. He says, don't go after him. In fact, they say, I'm it. The time is at hand. It's time to go. Follow me. Don't. And I think it's going to be something. Let's go on. 24, that's the first one. We saw that before. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, or the end of the age. So it says, now he says, when you see the false Christ, that's seal one. When you see the wars and rumors of wars, which is seal number two, don't get disturbed, because that is not yet what? The end of the age. Or the what? Or the parousia, or the what? The day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord can't start. See, the pre-trib position would have the day of the Lord starting before the first seal. He says, no, when you see the false Christ, when you see the word, that is not yet the end of the age. That is not yet the day of the Lord. That is not yet my wrath. See, excuse me, yes.
Is that the mark of the beast then?
Not yet. We'll get to that. Okay. We're going to come to that, Gwen. Hang on. Okay. Promise you. Okay, so he says, I'm giving you signs now. Remember, all he's giving is signs. He's not giving you in-depth detail. He does that in the book of Revelation. He's just saying, you want to know when I'm going to come back? I'm going to give you a big outline. When I talk to my buddy John and I give him the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, then what I will do is I'll fill in the detail, okay? So he says, number one, false Christ. Number two, wars and rumors of wars. I believe, my friends, that whatever these wars and rumors of wars and false Christ will be, it will be greater than what it is now. It will be, I think that what we see now is a foreshadowing, but I believe when we get in that 7-year period, there's going to be chaos within Christianity. You're going to have the amillennial. We're going to have the ones that allegorize and say, wait a minute. This was never supposed to be happen. Our dispensational friend said it would happen. We said it happened 2,000 years ago. We've never taken it seriously. What's going on? And they're going to run over to Howard and say, Howard, can you explain this to me? Now you got it straightened out, see? And there's going to be the pre-tribbers, and they're going to say, hey, Christ is coming. It started. He's got to come right away, like the Thessalonians. They're going to stop working and sit on top of the mountain waiting. You know? And hopefully the people that know the signs will quietly go about their way and know what they have to do, and they're not going to get sucked into this thing. Because I'm going to tell you, the Lord says this will be the worst time of disaster that the church, the elect of God, have ever known since the beginning. He says that to the elect. He says it to Israel because they're together. They're together. Old Testament prophecy deals with Israel. It's going to be the worst time Israel's ever known. New Testament prophecy to the elect. The worst time the elect have ever known since the beginning of time. Let me tell you something. If we're alive, we better be aware. Now, the nice thing is, not possibility, but prophecy teaches us that many people will be alive, and that dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together. There will be people that survive, Christians. But I think the Christians that will survive will be the ones that are alert and sober and well taught as we see that day approaching. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. Okay? With me so far? Okay, let's go on. Then it goes on. It says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And again, we saw that parallel exactly what we saw in the third seal. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. What do we mean by birth pangs? What does he mean, the beginning of birth pangs? Have we got a mother in here that maybe can explain to us what the beginning of birth pangs are versus hard labor versus giving birth? Seriously? I'm not trying to be facetious.
The beginning.
What?
The beginning.
The beginning. Is it as difficult as later on?
No.
Later
on is more difficult.
Right.
You're closer together. You get closer together.
And more painful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It won't go on for 3.5 years,
though. No. Now, Marcia. The thing you got to know is Scripture uses this parallelism often. And it talks about beginning birth pangs. It talks about hard labor and then giving birth. And what it's talking about is stage one, which we will see will be the first 3.5 years. Before Antichrist, stage two, which will be the persecution during Antichrist and the day of the Lord, at which comes afterwards, and then stage three, where Israel gives birth, where God gives birth to Israel, where they are now a nation who was saved. That's the parallel. Now, you got to be careful, because some people try to... There's one thing to say the intensity of the pain is like beginning birth pains and then hard labor. It's another one to say they come on suddenly like birth pain. Two different illustrations. Don't confuse the two. There are some books that are written right now, and I got my book. And they try to overlap the two because it's the same word. You can't do that. You got to say, is it talking about the intensity of the birth pangs or the suddenness of it? It says the day of the Lord will come suddenly like birth pangs. Well, that's talking about the suddenness of when this thing will occur. You know, when God will intervene with his coming. The world will never see it. Matthew, we will see, they'll say they're eating, they're drinking, they're sleeping, they're marrying, they're going on with life, and all of a sudden, bang, the world's going to get hit, but not to a believer. Believer's going to see it coming. Okay? So, let's go on. So it says the beginning of birth pangs are what? Now, this is important. The beginning of birth pangs are how many events? Or parallel with seals. How many events? Three. What are? The first one is what? What is it? First one.
False Christ.
Right. And they're saying, follow me, the time is here. And he says, don't follow. Second one is what?
Wars.
Third one is what?
Famines.
This will be worldwide. Nothing says it's local. I believe that all of this possibly feeds right into this man arising, saying, here I am, I'm going to take over the world. Now, it doesn't get into Antichrist. Now, I'm going to show you something. In the overview from verses 1 to 14, or from 4 to 14, it just gives you the signs, just gives you the sequence. When we get into verses 15 to 31, it gives you more detail. When we go to the book of Revelation, it gives you impeccable detail. Okay? You with me? Outline or overview, and then maybe a few subpoints on the second half, and then all the details in the book of Revelation. So go on, because it just moves on here. And actually, what we will see as we get into this, that the, and we will see this probably not tonight, probably next week when we get into Daniel. But right now, the beginning birth pangs end with the midpoint of a seven-year period that we call Daniel's 70th week. We'll explain that next period, okay? But it's a seven-year period. It's the last seven-year period that God is going to deal with, and Christ gives us the permission to do that in verse 15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then there's things you're supposed to do. Now, that occurs from Daniel at the midpoint of a seven-year period. So the last days are going to be a seven-year period, and we'll see that. We'll go into detail on that. It's going to be a seven-year period. God deals in 70 seven-year periods, or 490 years with Israel. We know that 483 years are finished. We will see this. Then they are scattered to the ends of the earth. Then they come back as a nation, then God's going to deal with them. One more seven-year period, plus 30 days, plus 45 days. And then Christ will rule over the earth. Okay? We'll go into detail on that next session. But we will show that the first 3.5 years are the beginning birth pangs. Starts with false Christs. And they come because people think that when they see a certain covenant that's made, there will be reasons why they think Christ should return right then, like the Thessalonican church. They go nuts, they go crazy, and these false Christs come along and say, follow me, the time is at hand. I'm here, follow me, Christ says, don't do it. Don't let anyone mislead you. The second one will be wars. The third one will be famine, and I think they'll be worldwide, and they'll be in such an extent that it won't be what we see in the news today, to be greater. It's going to put the world in such a turmoil that when Antichrist says, here I am, this false leader, when he says, here I am, it says the world will follow him and they will be ready to accept. Listen to me, my friends in Michigan, West Michigan, one world government. I hear that all the time over here. My one world government boys. You know, that's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. That's not possibility. That's prophecy.
Well, listen. How will this affect Washington? I mean,
non-issue. Washington's a non-issue. One world government. We'll come to that. You're getting ahead of me. So I'm just getting back. So the beginning birth pangs, the first 3.5 years. Let's go on. Now, it's continuing on the overview, all right? Verse 9. Then they will deliver who? You. Who's you? The disciples. Or the Christians, the followers of Christ. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. Remember I said it's out of tribulation, we'll see that more. And they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on the account of what? My name. Why are they going to kill them? I mean, they're not killing Jews, and do you know of any unsaved people that don't even darken the doorway of a church that are dying for the sake of Christ? No. It's not happening. This is talking about believers who are going to die for the sake of Christ's name. This is, God says, don't worry about it. My angels will separate the wheat from the tares. What we're seeing here is the beginning of the separation. Who is, from who is it? All seven churches of Revelation, the first two chapters, second and third chapter, deal with seven churches in different states of decay except for one, possibly two. And every one of these churches are told they better get ears to hear and eyes to see. They better become overcomers, or when Christ returns, they're going to be left behind. It parallels with what we see right here. It's a warning to the churches. Just because you got the words, just because you attend the church, means nothing, because the tribulation is going to be so intense that unless you have foundations far deeper than just an insurance policy in your head, you're not going to make it, because you're going to fall away. turn for 1 second to verse 21 and 22. This is more detail on the same event. Listen what it says. Then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor never shall be. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It says it will be a great persecution or tribulation, same word, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. That makes the Holocaust pale in comparison. Do you hear me? Did you see Schindler's List? How many saw Schindler's List? Raise your hand. That's nothing. Okay?
It'll
so he says you...
Worldwide, pardon? Too.
Pardon?
It'll be worldwide.
Be worldwide. Let's go on. Let's go back up again, 23. And we'll get more of that when we get into... We'll follow that. We're just kind of working our way through here, okay? Be patient. So it goes on. Don't be afraid of your questions, but be patient. We're going to cover all of that. It says, then they will deliver you to tribulation, the worst the world's ever seen, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all accounts and on the account of my name. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens because of the persecution against the elect of God. Watch what happens. And at that time, many will what? Fall away. Many of who will fall away? People who claim the name of Christ. Let's go on. Many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Christians? And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love, and I believe this is in the context for Christ, most people's love will grow cold. Like the Church of Ephesus, you've lost your first love. That's all in the context of persecution. And it says many will fall away, most people's love, I believe the context is for Christ, will grow cold. Okay? But then he goes, he says, but the one who endures to the end. What's the end? To the what? To the day of the Lord. Or to the day of Christ. Or to the parousia of Christ. This one shall be soteria. I said that word soteria means what? Saved or what else?
Delivered.
It's not talking about salvation. If he endures, he's saved. And if he endures to the end, he will be delivered. The one delivered. It's a perfect word for the rapture. He will be delivered. Remember, soteria, depending, it can be spiritual deliverance or it can be physical deliverance. If the context is to believers, it's got to be physical deliverance. If it's to unbelievers, it's talking about spiritual deliverance, possibly. So you got to be careful. Just because it says the word saved, it doesn't mean spiritual salvation. In this case, it's talking about deliverance. It can be translated either way. You with me? So it says, the one who endures until what? The end of the age, he shall be saved. Take a look for a second. Take a look at John 6. Kind of like this passage as a parallel. Listen to what he says. Verse 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the ones who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is Christ talking about his relationship with his Father. And this is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, Christ, that of all that he has given me, and he's talking about the elect, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on what? The last day. Because that's when the end of the age begins. That's what we're talking about here. And it says, the one who endures to the end, to the last day, he shall be delivered. He shall be raised up. He shall be raptured. He shall be gathered together. Episonago. Sonago means gathered together. Epa means direction. That's what they use in Matthew 24, 31. We'll see that. It's a classic word that means a directional gathering together in the Greek. See? Very, very important. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Before we go on and finish, let me go on verse 14. And then we'll come back and talk about something here. It says, and this gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to the nations, and then what? The end of the age will come. Well, what gospel? People, you will hear many missionary conferences saying that we've got to preach the gospel, missionary zeal, to the whole world, and the end of the world can't come until we've reached every tribe, tongue, nation, and language in the whole world before Christ comes. Have you ever heard that? Okay? And it means sending missionaries, right? Wrong. They haven't compared Scripture with Scripture. Go back to Revelation 14 with me. Now, you're going to have to take my word on it now until we get into Revelation. We're going to go through verse by verse to Revelation later on in the year, for those of you that are still alive and awake. That's good to have you there. Anyway, Revelation 14, it's talking about events that occur when the world is making a decision on whether they will follow Antichrist or not. That's at the midpoint of that seven-year period, okay? The first half, beginning birth pangs. Second half, the great persecution, when many will fall away, when people's love for Christ will grow cold, when we will have the worst persecution the church will ever know, that the elect of God will ever know from the beginning of time, okay? Second half. Something happens right at this time. Two things. First of all, verse 9, Revelation 14, 9, it says, "And another angel, a third one, followed, saying, If anyone worships the beast," that's Antichrist, "and his image, and receives a mark in the forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Okay? Those are the ones, and it goes on. It says, "And they will have no rest in night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Remember, we said there's going to be wars, there's going to be famine. Then this man rises up, he says, "I'm the ruler," and he's going to say, "If you want food, if you want to follow me, you've got to take my mark in your forehead on your hand, and you've got to worship my image. And if you don't, you don't eat." And God sends a message, an angel to the whole world, and he says this. He said, "If you take the mark," this is the test, "if you take the mark, if you worship the image, you will die. You will burn in hell, and you will the wrath, and my wrath will be upon you, and then you will burn in hell." Two steps. You will go through my wrath. So when they're making a choice at the midpoint of the 7 years, they got a choice. If they make the wrong choice, they're going to go through the wrath of God, and they're going to burn forever in hell. That's it. That's it. Everybody is told that at the midpoint, because the angel of God comes to the whole world and says, "Now let me tell you something. Before you make this choice, understand the consequences." This is why when the wrath of God comes at the sixth seal, the sun, moon, and stars, it says, "Fall on us, for the great day of God's wrath has come." They knew, because they had been warned. Remember, the wrath cuts short the great persecution, the tribulation. So they know. Now I'll tell you something else they know. Here's your gospel. Take a look at the first angel, verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven saying, An eternal gospel, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying, Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made the heaven and the earth and the seas and the springs of life." Remember I said judgment starts with the household of faith, 1 Peter 4:17. And if it's tough on the household of faith, what is it going to be on the world? Judgment has come. You're going to have to make a choice. Who are you going to worship? And every man, woman, and child is told the gospel. Now go back to Matthew 4:24 again. Here's what it says. "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world." Not by man. Because there's no way we're going to get everybody. Not by Billy Graham on television. He's supposed to speak to a third of the world. Not by you and me. Now, we should do it because God tells us to send missionaries. We're to proclaim the gospel to the world. But we're not going to get everybody. But can I tell you, for the ones we miss, the first angel, the gospel angel, will get them all. They'll get them all. There will be no man that hasn't heard. Do you hear me? Why? Because the gospel will be proclaimed by the first angel to every man, woman, and child. And on top of that, they'll also be warned the consequences of their deeds. And then what does it say? And then the end shall come. So when you see the beginning of birth pangs, that's not the end of the age. When you see the persecution, that's not the end of the age. But the Lord says the end of the age will come. Everyone who endures in the age, they will be delivered. The gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end of the age will come. So it does not come until the persecution has expired. God cuts short the persecution, and until every man, woman, and child is heard by the gospel angel given in Revelation. That's the detail, remember? You with me?
Yes, Dwayne.
Is that the last call, basically?
Oh, yeah, and I'll tell you something else. Not only the last call, but we will take a look at this. You want to see something frightening? Take a look at 2 Thessalonians. It's not only the last call, but it's for effect only, because the Bible says God won't let them believe. They have no choice. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Those are strong words, but look at what it says. 2 Thessalonians 11. This is talking exactly the same time period. And it says, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Look at it. It's verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's talking about Antichrist, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his life and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, talking about the lawless one, Antichrist, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. We'll spend a lot of time in that out of Revelation 12 and 13. With all power and signs and false wonders. So it's talking about Antichrist when he comes on the scene at the midpoint of the seventh week. Earlier we saw in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple, displaying himself as God, displaying himself as being God. He says, I am God, you worship me. And that's the choice. Okay, now let's go on. And it says, he has all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to deceive. So he will deceive the world, totally. He will deceive them. Now, you say, can't be complete. You're right. He may miss a few. Look what it says here. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. In order that all, underline, may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. The whole idea of that passage is when we move into that second half where man is given a choice. And people that say, I'm going to live the way I want. I'll wait for the signs when we, just before we get to the trouble time, then I'll confess Christ and I'll become a Christian. He says, too late. You'll either be deceived by Antichrist or you will be deluded by God, because God's not going to give you a second chance. By the way, later when we get into the Olivet Discourse, he gives a parable concerning the 10 virgins. And 5 were faithful. They had their oil in their lamp ready to go. And 5 says, well, we'll wait till the last minute. And then when they hear the voice of the Lord coming, they run out and say, let's get our oil now. Let's go. The Lord says, no. They come back with their oil. He says, no, door shut. That's what it's saying. There is no deathbed confessions. There is no second chance. If you're sitting here saying, I'm going to wait till the last minute, forget it.
Well, when is the final test for believing?
I think that this is talking about unbelieving. I think the test, Marcia, is the choice that the church is going to make, the people that proclaim Christ, the people that attend our churches. By the way, that's the Bible says that's about a quarter of mankind, and those numbers stand up. And by the way, we'll see that in Revelation when we get there. About a fourth of mankind claim Christ. If indeed 1% of that quarter are really saved, that might be too high a number. Did you hear me? I don't know the number, but it's not high. But that would be Catholicism. That would be Eastern Orthodoxy. That would be every denomination, including the Methodists, which are dead today, totally dead. All your big name mainline denominations, they just parallel the churches in Revelation. Sardis, you're a dead church. You think you're alive, you're totally dead, he says. You're dead spiritually. So it's going to be every, and within all these churches, there's a couple saved. And it says that when the persecution comes, hear me? That is when a person, you see, I believe that if a person is really saved by God and sealed with the Holy Spirit, they're going to survive. They're going to make the right decisions. But I believe what it's going to do is it's going to take all the people that have never been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, that have no insurance, that bought an insurance policy, they're going to church for the wrong reason. They want to look good Sunday, they want to take care of the kids, they want to do a little business on the side, they think church is the place to be, they want to look good to the grandkids, all the reasons. When the pressure comes, they're going to say, forget it. See, and that's when they're going to wash out. And that's when God says, I will separate from the kingdom of heaven the wheat from the tares. And that will come with the persecution. That's why the church, I know I talked to one of the church leaders in Romania. In fact, he was one of the men that brought about the overthrow of the communist regime. It's just as bad right now because more communists got in. But he said, we're praying for more persecution. Because the church is loaded up with lookalikes. And they don't care. There's no commitment. He says the end thing is to go to church. So everybody's coming to church. They're saying, oh, I'm a Christian.
We couldn't do it for years, now we can. It's the social club. He said, we pray for persecution because through persecution we find out who is and who isn't. So I do not believe that when it talks, just the same way in Revelation, when he talks about the warnings to the seven churches, that's not warning to the bondservants. He says, my bondservants, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The real saved will hear, they will make the right decision. Those that are the elect of God. But the rest of the churches, they will not have a second chance. And when this comes, they're gonna stray. They're gonna go their own direction. They're gonna fall. It says most men's love for Christ will grow cold. Many will fall away. Most men's love for Christ. And I think it's falling away from the church, the organized church. If we get into Revelation and we take a look at the sixth seal, it talks about a quarter of mankind will be under the test. The great hour of testing that comes upon the whole world. It comes upon the church, it comes upon the world to see what they do. Who will they worship? Christ or Antichrist? It's the same test that Adam was given in the garden. Who will you serve? Satan or God? And that's the final test in the last days. And it says, most men's love will grow cold within the church. Many men's love for Christ will grow cold. Many men will fall away on account of my namesake. Okay? It's a frightening warning to an unbeliever or to people we know that go to church for the wrong reasons. See? Okay, we'll end with that. And what we will do next week now is we will start in 1 Thessalonians, Matthew 24:15, which says, therefore, now he starts all over. He says, therefore, he's just gone through the city. He says, now, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of in Daniel, we're now going to go back into Daniel, and that was also given by Christ. And we're going to see exactly what that is, and we're going to put a structure. And then when we get the structure, we'll put it on the board. All the stuff we've learned. It'll become very, very... All the stuff we've taught will come together. Not next week, I think it's communion, but the week afterwards. We'll get to a structure. Christ gives us the structure in Daniel. He gives us the detail, the overview in Matthew, and he gives us all the detail in the book of Revelation. And we'll pull it all together. Beautifully pull it all together next week, okay? Or 2 weeks from now, okay? So hang in there. You're a good class. Let's close it with a word of prayer, all right? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the signs you've given us. I think more than anything, we pray that we may be found faithful and worthy, Father, at the appearance of your Son, Jesus Christ, at the day of the Lord, his parousia. In Christ's name, we pray this all. Amen.